Addie was doing, I thought she might be hiding back there to scare me halfway through the sermon tonight, because I would have forgot she was back there. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 tonight. Matthew chapter 26. So good to be back here tonight. I don't know about you guys, but I've greatly enjoyed just this series, Brother Isaac's preaching, going through the final steps of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection. And I'm looking forward to Easter morning already to get to that part. But there's a lot between now and Easter morning that we've got to cover. And to be honest, what happened to Jesus is heartbreaking. But what a glorious victory Jesus had on the cross over sin and over death. And as we kind of get into this, you know, early this morning, Brother Isaac preached about when he was in the garden praying, and tonight we're going to cover when he's arrested, and really it's setting forth the events of the crucifixion, and it seems as if the power of darkness is winning. And for 3 days, it seemed like darkness had won. But man, I'm so thankful for Easter morning that Jesus rose again. Sometimes I feel for these disciples, though, because as much as Jesus told them it was going to happen, when Jesus died, they had lost hope. And, you know, we have the benefit of the written word of God. We know how the story ends. And so I would dare say that you didn't know much about the crucifixion before you knew about the resurrection. But these guys are living this firsthand, and they're experiencing these things that are happening to Jesus. And I really can't imagine how they felt going through some of these events. But as was preached this morning in Matthew 26, just to kind of pick up where we left off, Jesus was, of course, he was in the garden and he was praying. They had left the upper room, and he knows that he's about to be arrested. This isn't a surprise to Jesus. And he's spending his time there praying. And as was said this morning, he was so intensely praying that as he's sweating, he's bleeding out. He's weeping because he knows what's about to happen. And remember those words when he says, "Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Right? It's in the garden that Jesus, his entire life, listen, he submitted to his Father. But nowhere is that better seen than in the garden. Facing down the cross in this brutal death, Jesus says, "Not my will, but I'm here to do the will of him who sent me." So Jesus is suffering this great agony in the garden. And I want to just real quick, if you want to turn over here, you can. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and 21. Peter, who was a witness to these very things, some years later writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." You know, just thinking about 1 Peter chapter 2, along with the text we looked at this morning and tonight and in the coming weeks, Peter was able to watch the suffering of Jesus with his own eyes. He was able to see these things, and he told the others he wrote that letter to, he said, "Listen, Jesus set an example that we can follow in his steps." And I was just thinking, we have the written word of God that he has given us, and we can see the things that Jesus did. We can hear the words that he said. And Jesus is an example to us in how we ought to deal with everything in life, including suffering. And we're going to talk about some of those things tonight, and just how Jesus is an example in all things, and dealing with every situation that arises. And so, in Matthew chapter 26, if you want to take notes or look at some other passages, the other gospel accounts, Mark chapter 14, verse 43 through 52 is where you'll find this account. And we'll borrow a little bit from these other passages as well. Luke chapter 22, verse 47 through 53. And then finally, John 18, verses 2 through 12. And we'll spend some time there this evening as well. But if you would, I'm asking you to stand with me as we read Matthew chapter 26. We read and honor the word of God, verse 47 is where we'll begin. Let's start with verse 46, where we left off this morning. Verse 46, Jesus said, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Let's have a word of prayer together tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I pray that tonight you would help us to have a better understanding of what was done for us, Lord, not just on Calvary, but in the garden and the example that Jesus set for us. Lord, we thank you so much for the hope that we have in the gospel. And I pray tonight that if there's someone here who has never trusted in the work done on the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus, I pray that tonight they would turn from their sins and they would call out to you to save their souls. And God, I pray that you would help us to be more thankful for how good you've been to us and the grace you give us every day. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So here in Matthew chapter 26, we pick up right where was left off this morning. Jesus has spent this intense time in prayer. And I would dare say that none of us have ever prayed like Jesus prayed in the garden. Right? And as was said this morning, we've spent time maybe weeping during our prayers, but I've never sweat, as it were, drops of blood. Jesus is in this intense time of prayer, and I think that there's some significance here to the event that takes place that we're going to be covering tonight. Because intense prayer preceded his arrest. And so when we read our verses tonight, we need to keep that in our minds that Jesus didn't just reluctantly obey the Father. It was said in verse 46 this morning, he said, "Rise, let us be going." Not only did Jesus go to the cross, he willingly embraced what God had for him. He said, "Rise, let's go." He didn't wait, he didn't cower, he wasn't hiding in a room, they didn't have to smoke him out. He went and essentially he met Judas and those who were coming to arrest him. But this was preceded by prayer. Before we get really further into our text tonight, I just want to think about that for a moment, that before Jesus is experiencing the greatest difficulty of his life, he spent time in prayer. Prayer prepares us for difficulty. Now, Jesus always spent time praying. But this seems like a special time of prayer. Now, Jesus, listen, we're not Jesus. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't think you do either. Jesus knew what was coming, and he spent time in prayer, in preparation for what was about to take place. We don't know what the future holds. I'm telling you right now that your prayer lives right now are preparing you for what's going to happen tomorrow. And that's kind of scary for me sometimes, because I don't always pray like I ought to. When things get tough, I'll pray like I need to. But Jesus didn't wait till he was arrested to talk to his Father. Jesus was intensely communicating with the Father at all times, but especially leading up to this difficulty. And that's just something to chew on tonight, that your prayer lives right now are dictating how prepared you are for the difficulty of tomorrow. If we're going to be people who are prepared for difficulty, hardships, trials, it'll be born out of intimate prayer lives. And so verse 46, once more, it says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Once again, Jesus wasn't caught off guard. He told them when they were still eating that there's someone here who is a devil. Someone here is going to betray me. He knew what Judas was doing the whole time. When he called Judas to follow him, he knew what Judas was going to end up doing. When Judas was conceived in the womb, Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. It doesn't mean that Judas didn't have free will, but it means that God's foreknowledge is unlimited. And so we're just going to kind of walk through Matthew's account and go to some of the other Gospels for a few more details. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, once again it says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." When I This is just the way my mind works when I read verse 47 and I think about these people who came to arrest Jesus. I don't know if anybody else, no one else here thinks the way I do. But that's a good thing. But remember when David went to Goliath? And Goliath looked at him and he's like, am I a dog that you would come here with essentially sticks and stones and think you can defeat me? And Jesus in this situation, listen, Goliath, what's funny about that is David did beat Goliath. But Jesus could have looked at these people and said, who do you guys think I am? What are your swords and sticks and clubs? What are they going to do? But that's not what he said. Now, it's interesting that it says that these that came to get him, there was a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. And I think it's in Luke you can read, or maybe it's John. There's a 1-in-4 chance that I'm right. It's either in Luke or John where he mentions them getting these from the chief priests and from the Pharisees. And the reason why is during the Passover feast, the chief priests were given kind of rule over some of the soldiers in case there was a riot or something they needed to dispense an army for. And so the Jews had conspired with Judas, the Jewish leaders, and they got these Roman soldiers to come and to arrest Jesus, and essentially they show up with a small army. This is kind of a big deal. Jesus is just in the garden, he's unarmed, and these guys show up with an army to arrest him. Now listen to verse 48. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. This makes sense. And of course, we know this is a greeting. We don't do that when you walk in. We have greeters. We don't greet each other with the brotherly kiss. That's okay. We shake hands. But this was customary at the time. This is what they would do. They greet each other with a kiss. And you got to think, it's dark. The Roman soldiers, they might not even know who Jesus is. And so Judas says, hey, I'm going to let you know so you can identify who it is you're supposed to arrest. I'll greet him so you know which one, so you don't end up arresting the wrong guy. So Judas decides to identify him this way, and he says, hold him fast. There had been people who had tried to take Jesus before, and they failed because Jesus didn't allow them to take him. Remember when he passed through the midst of the crowd? They wanted to kill him, and they couldn't even touch him. Not to get ahead of myself, and we all know this, but none of this happens tonight unless Jesus lets it. They come with their swords and their spears, their clubs, their sticks. It doesn't matter. The armies of the world couldn't have taken Jesus if he didn't want to be arrested. And so Judas decides to greet him with this kiss. Verse 49, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. Verse 50, Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? That's an interesting question. When Jesus asks a question, it's always interesting to me. When we ask questions, it's sometimes because we want to learn something, right? Not always. Sometimes he asks a question because you're trying to make a point. But Jesus never asked a question to find out an answer. Jesus already knows everything. So he doesn't ask Judas. It's not like he's literally saying, hey, Judas, why are you here? What are you doing? Jesus already said back in verse 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. So Jesus knew full well what Judas was doing. So it lends the question, why did Jesus ask this question? Why does he say to Judas, friend, wherefore art thou come? Barnes has this to say, and I agree with Albert Barnes. I'm like, I like finding commentaries I agree with, then I'll quote them. But he said, probably to fill the mind of Judas with the consciousness of his crime, and by a striking question, compel him to think about what he was doing. Friend, wherefore art thou come? Now, there's something really interesting about this statement, too, if you dig a little bit deeper. So there's a word for friend. It's philos. And that word is used around 30 times in the New Testament. The word for friend. When It described Jesus' friend Lazarus, the person he was close to. That was his philos, his friend. When Cornelius called his, it says that he called his kinsmen and his near friends. That's philos. He called his close friends. You think about the word philos, it makes you think of phileo, brotherly love. There's the word friend there means close companion, someone who you love, someone you're close to. So Cornelius calls his family and all of his best friends, his closest people. Now, we read this verse just a week or two ago, John chapter 15. Turn over here, if you would. John chapter 15, verse 13 through 15. In John chapter 13, verse 13 through 15, Jesus talking to his disciples. And remember, at this time, Judas is present with him. In John 13, Judas is there. And Jesus says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." John 13. Did I say John 13? John 15, I'm sorry. No one here is more confused than me. Man. John 15. I was going to keep reading until I got to it. We would have got there eventually. It would have been a while. I could have played it off like I was setting up John 15 really to get the context, but nope. User error. All right, John 15. Let's try again. Oh, this is it. Ready? Verse 13. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." I was waiting for the word friend to show up, it never did. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." And that word is philos, that Jesus uses time and time again, talking to his disciples, including Judas, saying, "Listen, you guys, you're not just my servants, you're my friends, you're my close companions, people I love, people who I'm close to, I'm near to, our hearts are together." But what's interesting, back in our text in Matthew 26, Judas and the mob come to him, and Jesus says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" That word friend is not philos. That word is heterios. It means comrade or fellow. It's used four times in the New Testament. Just real quickly, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 13, just a couple pages before. In this parable that Jesus taught, Judas was most likely there to hear this parable. Matthew chapter 20, verse 13. We're coming right in the middle of the story, but he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Did thou not agree with me for a penny?" Remember, that's the parable of the man who hired the servants, and the servant was upset about his pay, and he says, "Friend, why are you upset?" The master wasn't calling his worker a close companion. He uses that other word for friend. It just means what we might say, guy. Hey, guy. Buddy. Like it's just a word you refer to someone as. Comrade. Fellow, acquaintance. Matthew chapter 22, verse 12. Another parable that Jesus taught. We'll start in verse 11. "And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou not in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That word friend is the word that Jesus uses for Judas here in Matthew 26. Now going back to that Barnes quote, he said, "Probably to fill the mind of Judas with the consciousness of his crime, and by a striking question to compel him to think of what he was doing." Judas shows up and Jesus says, "Friend, this is Ben's opinion, take it or leave it." But Judas had just spent over 3 years of his life following Jesus, just like the other disciples. Judas had left everything to follow Jesus. They were close. And when Jesus sees Judas, he doesn't refer to him as Philos, friend. I think this question, friend, when Jesus refers to him as acquaintance, as a fellow, I don't know that doesn't cut Judas a little bit. We should want to be friends of Jesus, close, near, together in heart. And so Jesus asked him this question, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they, and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now before this takes place, John chapter 18, some of these details we have to look at. They're incredible. John chapter 18, verse 4. John's account said, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Every time Jesus makes a statement, I am, it's worth looking into. But there's power in the very word of Jesus. And we know that because he spoke the world into existence. He said, let there be light. And there was light. He said, peace be still, and the sea calmed, the wind stopped, the rain let up. Men who had been uncontrollably possessed by demons, Jesus told them to leave, and they immediately went out of the people. People who had been paralyzed their entire life, people who had been blind and deaf, at the very word of Jesus, everything obeys Jesus. And it wasn't very long ago, we talked about this quote where this man said, everything in nature obeys Jesus except for us. We have the audacity to say no. Or hold on. Does that annoy you with your kids? If I tell my kids to do something, I don't want, hold on. I want obedience. But we do the same thing with God. I'll get to it. I'll do it later. I know, but there is power in the very word of Jesus. And these people ask who he says. They ask him if he is Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And the power of Jesus is on display in that moment because they fall over backwards. And it's always been astounding to me that they get up and they still arrest him. There's power in the word of Jesus. Now, in Matthew chapter 26 again, verse 51, it says, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto them, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? It said that a legion was around 6,000 foot soldiers, 700 horsemen. And Jesus says, we know this was Peter. Luke's gospel account tells us this. We'll read that in just a second. But Jesus says, don't you know that I could have 12 legions of angels like that? And we know he's telling the truth because, like I said, Jesus speaks and things happen. If Jesus says to his Father, I need 12 legions of angels, they're on the way. Jesus has that ability. But there's something incredible for us to learn from here. And going back to Peter's encouragement that we learn from the example of Jesus, sometimes the way that strength is displayed the best is with restraint. I'm going to say it again. Sometimes the way that strength is best displayed is with restraint. You think about people who are in positions of authority, they don't show their strength by what they do. People in authoritative positions show their strength in what they restrain themselves from doing. Think about world leaders, people who are dictators, kings, queens, who can, for all intents and purposes, do anything they want with no repercussions. Their strength is shown in the things they choose not to do. And Jesus here, listen, he speaks, these people fall over backwards. He could have just kept saying, "I am he," over and over, and they would have just kept falling down. Right? I mean, Jesus, he could have not let them get back up. He says, "I could send for 12 legions of angels, thousands and thousands and thousands of angels could come down right now." He wouldn't have to lift a finger, and they could be stopped. Not only that, Peter picks up his sword and takes a swing at someone. Jesus, he let David beat Goliath. It would have been a pretty crazy battle, but Peter and their disciples, they could have defeated this entire mini army that came to arrest him if Jesus gave them the ability to do it. I mean, Jesus could have literally done anything he wants. When he says, "I could call 12 legions of angels," he's letting us know that there is nothing on earth that could arrest me unless I allow it to happen. So he tells Peter to put up his sword. And Jesus displays his strength in still deciding to go to the cross. I always think about the verse in Isaiah, how he set his face like a flint. This is what he was doing. For the very beginning, the first recorded words of Jesus when he's in the temple as a little boy, remember what he said? "Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" From the very onset of when we hear Jesus speaking, that's what he was about. He's going to do what God has for him to do. Whatever his Father's will is, Jesus is here to do it. Is there a better example set for us? Whatever my Father in heaven wants me to do, I'm going to do it. That's the attitude we ought to have. I don't always have that attitude. Sometimes I had that attitude, but when it comes time for the rubber to hit the road, I don't do it. Knowing is only half the battle, right? Doing it is another thing. I think about that all on Sunday nights. Most of the crowd here, you guys know your Bibles, hopefully. Most times, the stuff that you hear preached, it's not the first time you've heard that passage preached. Obeying God, it's pretty simple intellectually. Like, knowing what to do is not nearly as hard as actually doing it. But Jesus didn't just know what to do, he did it. So he tells Peter to put up his sword. Now let's look at that account in Luke chapter 22. Real quickly, Luke chapter 22, verse 50 and 51. "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, 'Suffer ye thus far,' and he touched his ear and healed him." Another great example. It was John who reveals the man's name is Malchus. It was Peter who cut off his ear. But Luke here tells us that Jesus heals this man. Talking about examples in suffering, I can't think of a better display of loving your enemies than Jesus healing the man's ear who's there to arrest him to be crucified. I know this is a really dumb statement to say. If I were Jesus, I wouldn't have done this. Clearly. If it's me, I would have let the guy's ear stay on the ground. You might arrest me, but your ear's on the ground. That's right. But I'm not Jesus. You know what Jesus was showing to this man? It was grace. It was mercy. Did this guy, let's be honest, we know who Jesus is, and he's there arresting an innocent man so he can be killed. He deserves to have his ear cut off. He deserves this. He doesn't deserve Jesus to bend down, pick up his ear, and put it back on his head. But Jesus does it anyways. But you know the truth is? None of us deserve Jesus to have gone to the cross. I don't deserve Jesus to have died for my sins. I don't deserve to have the hope of the gospel in heaven. I don't deserve that. I've done enough today to make me not deserve that, let alone the culmination of all of my sins over my entire life. I don't deserve Jesus to love me. So listen, I'm glad that Jesus healed Malchus's ear, because it shows the grace that Jesus has for sinful, wrong people. Malchus was wrong. Jesus loved him too. Think about these. Listen, when Peter writes these words that he in his suffering has led us an example that we follow in his steps, you don't think Peter's remembering these events? Peter was the guy who cut his ear off, thinking he was helping his Savior. And Jesus says, Peter, put it away, fixes the guy's ear. And then later on, Peter says, listen, in his suffering, he gave us an example. Jesus shows this love and this mercy towards this man who doesn't deserve it. Now, back in Matthew 26, as we go on in this account, he says in verse 54, after saying that he could have called these legions of angels, he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. If you would turn over to Isaiah chapter 50. Two verses there that mention the prophecy being fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He said, I gave my back to the smiters. They didn't take Jesus that night. Jesus gave himself up in accordance to the will of the Father. And he did this to fulfill all prophecy. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah chapter 53, probably the most vivid picture of the Savior in the Old Testament. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Listen, Jesus said, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. I emphasize the word are every time I get to it. But really, when you read that, you could read it as my. He was bruised for my iniquity. And there's not a soul that's ever been born who couldn't say that. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Listen, that moment on the cross where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he's separated. I believe he's experiencing death, right? He's separated from the Father, and that's agonizing. Jesus, for all of eternity past, had always been one with the Father. But in that moment, he is taking that separation that we deserve. I deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity. And so do you. There's no good people here tonight. Church is full of sinful people. None of us have done enough good in our life to earn our way to heaven. Not even close. The best of us, the Bible says, listen, our righteousness is as filthy rags. If you ever get to a place where you feel like these are good deeds and they've earned my way to heaven, then those very things were done with the wrong motive and in pride. And even they're disgusting before God. Now, we don't have hope because we're good. We have hope because Jesus was good for all of eternity, but he was good for 33 years. He proved it. He kept every jot and tittle. He kept the law. He never broke one piece of the law. He did everything that was expected, refrained from everything that was wrong. And then he gave his back to the smiters, and he allowed them to arrest him. Not to get ahead of myself, we're going to be covering this in the next few weeks, but listen, Jesus was arrested, and he was falsely accused. Like the Isaiah 53 says, he opened not his mouth. He could have defended himself, and he didn't. And then when they're struggling to find a reason to crucify him, he finally gives them. He says something, and he tells the truth. He said, you'll see the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the right hand of the Father descending. Jesus did all that for two reasons. To obey his Father and because he loves us. But verse 56 ends. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now, the reason that's convicting to me is that besides Judas, all indications are that his other 11 are all saved believers. They had followed Jesus, trusted him. They'd been baptized. They were faithful followers. And yet it says all the disciples forsook him and fled. But here's the good news. We're going to close in a second. These same disciples who forsook him and fled, most likely because they were followers of Jesus, if he's arrested, they're probably going to arrest his 11 closest cohorts. They're scared. They scatter. They don't want to suffer the same things Jesus is suffering. But these same guys, a few weeks later, same guy stands up and says, listen here, you men of Israel. I'm paraphrasing here. The Messiah came and you guys killed him and hung him on a tree. The same disciples here who forsook him and fled, history says they all died martyrs' deaths, refusing to recant their faith in Jesus. They all watched, they all knew that Jesus died. But you know what else they knew? Is that he didn't stay dead. You know what changed in those few weeks? Nothing about Jesus changed. But they witnessed Jesus fulfill this prophecy, die an agonizing death on the cross, and be buried with a giant stone that no one could roll away. And in just a few days, the grave was empty, and Jesus was standing in front of them, talking to them. They saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They heard Jesus. Then they watched him ascend into heaven. Then remember, there were two men and two angels. He said, why are you guys gazing up in the clouds? The same Jesus who you saw, he's going to come back. And in the meantime, there's things to do. What Jesus had just told them to do. Listen, here's what we got to realize tonight. These same people, it says they forsook him and fled. But they did this as believers. But I believe this. That when we leave here tonight, I believe that every one of you tonight would verbally say that you believe that Jesus is alive. But the way you live this week is going to prove whether you actually believe that. You're either going to live like the disciples in this time between the arrest and the resurrection, you're going to live like the disciples after the resurrection. Jesus is alive. In fact, Jesus, he hears us right now. He sees us right now. He's with us right now. He's in here right now. He's with me. And his word promises that he'll never leave me or forsake me. And that I have an advocate with the Father. Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father. And listen, guys, I mess up. I do things that are wrong. I say things that are wrong. I fail to do things that are right, to say things that are right. I mess up frequently. You guys know, you guys all know that. But when I sin, there's an accuser who would go to the Father and say, whoa, you see what Ben did? But I have an advocate who's at the right hand of the Father who says, listen, Ben's forgiven. So when I pray, I try to always think about the hope that I have in the gospel. Here's my hope. Listen, I don't want to sin tonight. I'll be honest, I probably will. I don't want to sin tomorrow. I'm going to. I'm going to take the probably out. You guys might have reached the stage of sinless perfection. I haven't. But here's my hope, that even when I mess up tonight, I'm already forgiven of that sin. Jesus' blood has already paid for my soul. And tonight, if you don't know Christ, listen, that's the hope that you can have. Jesus was dead, but he's alive now. And if you trust in Jesus, man, you put your faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ, then you can have an advocate sitting next to God in heaven, and every single time you mess up, listen, it doesn't make it okay, but you're justified. You don't lose your salvation when you mess up. You don't become, listen, I love that the Bible describes that we're given the spirit of adoption. When you adopt someone, that's a legal transaction. There's no takebacks. There's no like 30-day return policy. Once you, in this country, when you adopt someone, there's no going back on that. And when God adopts you into his family, you're given the spirit of adoption. There's no takebacks. God is your father for all of eternity. You are his son or daughter for all of eternity. There's nothing you can do, nothing anyone else can do. Man, that's the hope in the gospel. That's what the risen Savior does for us. I'm going to ask you guys to stand with me. And as you do, our musicians, you guys come forward. We're going to have a verse of invitation. And this time of invitation, we call it that because we're inviting you to respond. That's really not the truth. I believe this is a time where the Word of God really compels us to respond. We often say people responded or they didn't, but the truth is tonight everybody's going to respond in one way to what was preached. Every time Jesus spoke, Jesus had a ministry that demanded responses. People either believed or they didn't believe. People either followed or they didn't follow. And even now, when the Word of God is preached, everyone, listen, you hear the Word of God, you're either going to obey or you're going to disobey. You're either going to have an appreciation for who Jesus is and worship him as you leave here tonight, or you're going to close your Bibles and pick up your songbook, sing a couple verses, and go home and already think about something else. The majority of you tonight are already saved, and praise God for that. But we shouldn't be able to read these words and leave here without a greater love for our Savior for what he's done for us? That's a response. Worship, we've been talking about worship the last few days. Worship, I believe, you see time and time again in scriptures, people respond in worship. They respond because of who Jesus is. When we read his word, that's what we find out. We find out who Jesus is. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. And I pray tonight that we would all leave here different than we came. That our hearts would respond to the word of God, that if you are lost in your sins, you would drop all your pride, you would humble yourself and go to God tonight and beg for his forgiveness, and he'll give it to you. Trust in Jesus and you can be saved and have the hope of the gospel. And I pray that everyone here tonight, if you're already saved, you would leave here loving Jesus more than you came. Let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, I pray tonight that you would help us to look into our hearts, and that your Spirit, Lord, would work alongside your word, that you would reveal to each of us what it is that we ought to do now that we've heard your word. I pray that we would love you more because of your love for us, and that this week we would be faithful servants and friends, that we would do your will, and we would do it because we love you. God, I pray that you would forgive us for when we fail, for our apathy. But Lord, we're so thankful that you keep us and you hold us. And I pray that you would help us to live in that hope and to remember that you are very much alive, that you are with us. God, we thank you so much for that hope that we have. I just pray that we would all leave here tonight in your will. I ask us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Page 530.